The end of the world. The end of the world is a very exciting subject. The Bible talks a lot about the end of the world. The last four chapters of Zechariah, chapters 11 to 14, take us to the end of the world. Zechariah will describe the rise of the Antichrist in chapter 11. He will describe the attack on Jerusalem and the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble in chapter 12. He will describe the battle of Armageddon in chapter 13 and the return of the Lord to establish his promised kingdom in chapter 14. Very exciting way to end the book. Tonight we'll take the first two chapters and finish the book next week. Chapter 11 deals with the rejection of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman, and the rise of the Antichrist. Chapters has three parts, three types of shepherds. First, the wailing shepherds in the first three verses. Then the wonderful shepherd, verses 4 to 14. And then the worthless shepherd, verses 15 to 17. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruin. This lamentation shows the coming devastation that will result from the people rejecting the Messiah as the true and the good shepherd. Lebanon here was famous for its cedars, but the Jewish rabbis identified the rebuilt temple as Lebanon, verse 1. See, O Lebanon, that's the temple, because there were so much cedar wood from Lebanon in it. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 6. The royal palace in Jerusalem was referred to as Lebanon when we were in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 23. And the house of the forest of Lebanon in 1 Kings chapter 7. The passage here announces a coming judgment that will embrace both people and land, including Jerusalem and the temple in verse 2. The shepherds and lions in verse 3 are the corrupt Jewish leaders. They will wail because they will cease to be leaders. Their pastures will be gone. This judgment will come on the land because of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the Good Shepherd. This rejection is described in the next section, chapter 4 to 14. When was that destruction? It happened almost 600 years after this prophecy. The Romans, under Emperor Vespasian and his general Titus, attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, as well as Masada. The high priest Caiaphas thought that by killing Jesus, he would save the Jewish nation from destruction. We read that, people wonder what he's talking about in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. But just the opposite happened. By rejecting their Messiah, they opened the doors to judgment and dispersal. It came less than 40 years later, with the Romans' invasion and the destruction of their temple and their city. Verse 4, now we have the second part, the wonderful shepherd. In this difficult messianic passage, Zechariah was directed by God to portray first Israel's true shepherd, verses 4 to 14. Then he was required to portray the wicked shepherd, pointing to the end time, Antichrist, which would be verses 15 to 17. So in verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hands of his king," Roman Empire. "They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land." Zechariah was instructed to act out the role of a good shepherd. He was told to pasture the flock, the Jews, and to mark them for slaughter in verse 4. Mark them for judgment. The buyers were the Romans who bought the Jews as slaves, and those selling them were the Jews' own shepherds, their own leaders, in verse 5. The Lord will no longer have pity on those who reject his shepherd, in verse 6. He will hand them over to their neighbor, Rome, and to his king, the Roman Empire. The Romans will oppress the land of God and will not rescue the unbelieving Jews from the Romans' hand. God will not do it. The flock of Israel was unfed. The flock was unprotected for three specific reasons in verse 5. Reason number one, their buyers. Their buyers were the Roman power, and they slew them. Second reason, their sellers. Their sellers were the civil rulers. They sold them. And then, number three, their shepherds, their small s shepherds, religious leaders, they did not pity them. When Jesus, the true shepherd, arrived on the scene, what did they do? They rejected him. In verses 7 to 9, Zechariah did as the Lord said, and he pastured the flock, the poor of the Jews. In verse 7, I fed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staff. One I called beauty, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Remember that these verses describe an acted out prophecy. Today we don't do that, but in those days, the Old Testament prophet, they would act out their prophecy. Zechariah's purpose was to dramatize the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his rejection by the Jews. Then Zechariah took two shepherd's staff. He named one beauty, or grace, to represent God's grace on his people, and he named the other one bonds, or unity, to represent the unity of God's people, especially the unity between the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. Such grace and unity would be the result of the good shepherd's leadership. He will do things different. He will love the sheep. Zechariah was therefore acting as a forerunner of the good shepherd who was to come, as we are told in John chapter 10. Part of the good shepherd's job was to rid the land of bad shepherds. This is one reason why the Jews detested the good shepherd. They preferred the bad shepherd who let them do as they wished than having this good shepherd who was coming and restricting them. People do not like to be restricted. No one likes to be told what to do to this day. Zechariah had to dismiss three false shepherds in verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Generally taken to refer as the offices of king, priest, and prophet. Now, some people have suggested that the three shepherds picture three orders of rulers in the Jewish state, the priests, the teachers of the law, and the civil magistrate. I know it is not that important, but the office of prophet, priest, and king were taken away from Israel after the Roman conquered Judea. They have never been restored before. They are now fulfilled by the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this much is certain: the Good Shepherd will dispose of all unfit leaders. So the Good Shepherd grew weary of the unbelieving Jews, and he left them to the judgment of God in verse 9. I will not feed you, lest what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. So this judgment came in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The siege was so terrible that the people even ate one another's flesh. They ate the flesh of their young little children in order to survive. But God had said this would happen back in Leviticus chapter 26. And we see it again in Lamentation chapter 4. So God warned them, this is what would happen. They ignored, they did what they wanted to do, and they had to go through it. Then verse 10, and I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So throw it to the potter, that princely prize they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So Zechariah is still acting here, and he took one of the staff, the one that was called grace, and he broke it, revoking the covenant, the agreement that had been made with other nations that they should not attack Israel. Verse 10. The Romans would be permitted to overcome the Jews. The afflicted, the faithful among the Jews would know that the breaking of the staff was a sign from God that judgment was near. Verse 11. Then Zechariah resigned, so to speak, in his acting as the good shepherd, and he asked for his pay. So the Jews gave him 30 pieces of silver, verse 12. This was the price of a slave in the ancient Israel. We see that in Exodus chapter 21. It was also the price that Judas received for handing Jesus over to the Jewish authorities in Matthew 26. The Lord told Zechariah to throw the silver to the potter, verse 13. That is, he was to throw the silver into the temple where the priest would use it to buy a field of a potter. We see that in Matthew 27. We know the story. Zechariah made a note that 30 pieces of silver was a very generous price to pay for a free man and a prophet at that. He sarcastically calls it a generous, handsome price, verse 13. That's what the word princely is, handsome. generous. And yet in the eyes of the world, that was all Jesus was worth. The price of a slave. Philippians 2:7. What is Jesus worth to you? Not that much or very much. Zechariah then broke the other staff called unity, verse 14. And this signified the breaking apart of the northern and southern kingdom and the scattering of the Jews. Everything is cut loose. They're going to be running everywhere. There would be disunity. There would be internal strife among the Jews. And this took place in the New Testament time after the Roman invasion of Israel. God was determined to deliver the wicked inhabitants of the land into the hands of the Roman emperor, whom they will later acknowledge as their king. When did they acknowledge him as their king? John chapter 19, verse 15, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Verse 15, the third part, the worthless shepherd. And the Lord said to me, "Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off." Man, what's happening here? "Shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Surprisingly, God asked Zechariah to act out the role of the foolish shepherd in verse 15. That is, one who was ungodly and one who was morally lacking, as we see in Proverbs chapter 1. Since the Jews had rejected the good shepherd, God determined that they should get a really bad one, verse 16. And that's most of the time when you reject the true God, you don't want to worship him, you're going to end up worshiping something that is really bad. So Zechariah was to be a sign that such an evil shepherd, we know it's the Antichrist, would one day arise. That shepherd will try to harm the flock, and then he will simply abandon it. In turn, he himself will be harmed, and he will be rendered powerless, verse 17. His arm will be withered, and his right eye will be blinded in battle. John tells us in Revelation 13, that the Antichrist will suffer a severe wound, a terrible attack, but he will survive. And this confirmed that the worthless shepherd here is the Antichrist. Zechariah quoted in Jeremiah, he quoted Jeremiah 23, verse 1. "This has not happened yet, but rest assured it will happen." Again, the church age. Where is the church age? Where are we in this page here? The church fits between verse 14 and 15. Because Israel rejected the good shepherd, they will be given a false shepherd. That does not mean that God approves of the foolish shepherd. God will judge that worthless shepherd who injured his flock. During the 1,000 year when Christ will reign in his glorious kingdom, Israel will receive the blessing promised by the prophet. The church will reign with Christ, and all creation will enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God that Paul mentioned in Romans 8:28. To the main lesson for this chapter 11, those who will not open the door to let the good king in, but sell him for a insignificant price will sooner or later have to open the door to let ruin in. They will see the bad one. A personal application for us, let's open the door of our heart and the door of our life to the Good Shepherd, the coming King. Then chapter 12 deals with the coming siege against Jerusalem by the beast and his armies and the deliverance of Judah by the Lord Jesus himself. The chapter has two simple parts. First, the liberation of Jerusalem, the first 9 verses, and then the lamentation of Jerusalem, verses 10 to 14. So let's start first with the deliverance. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, the day of God, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would leave it away, heave it, lift it away, will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion. It's amazing that God can do that. Strike a horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So the previous chapter ended on a note of judgment because the Jews rejected the Good Shepherd, the Messiah. They were condemned to fall into the hands of a worthless shepherd in chapter 11, verse 17. In this chapter, however, the Lord addressed Israel, verse 1, and he gave Israel a word of hope, a word of encouragement. The enemies that will surround Judah and Jerusalem in the last days, they will be destroyed. That's God's word. That's for sure. Jerusalem will be like a cup of strong drink that makes the nations drunk. It will be like a rock on which the nation injured themselves. Verses 2 and 3. God has a great future in store for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 52 times in the book of Zechariah. And it is mentioned 22 times as in the last 3 chapters. So 52 times in the book of Zechariah, there's 14 chapters, but 22 referenced in the final 3 chapters where we are. Now, the Lord identifies himself as the creator using 3 different statements in verse 1. He refers to himself as the creator. Number 1, he who stretches out the heaven. He is the creator. He's the one who created it. He who lays the foundation of the earth. He's the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And number 3, he who formed the spirit of man within him. He created our spirit and ourselves. If the theory of evolution is true, then God is lying here. But he is not lying. Evolution is the lie. God is the creator of all things. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He created us. We did not come from monkeys or gorillas. In that day when all those nations are surrounding Jerusalem, armies, huge amount of people will be coming. Imagine It mentioned in Revelation that one nation, China, 200 million soldiers. So imagine that all these nations will be surrounding Jerusalem, and God will strike the invaders. I know it says horse and riders here, but I believe it would be tanks and driver. They did not have those things. There was no way for him to mention the word tank 2,000 years ago. Tank, what is this? But the horse and rider is tanks and driver, and will strike them with madness and confusion. Verse 4. That day, mentioned 17 times in the last three chapters, refers to the day of God, the future battle of Armageddon, when the nation's armies will gather together against Jerusalem. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, John in Revelation 16, and also in Revelation 19. Three forces are involved in the gathering of this great army. Number one, the nations agree to cooperate in their fight against God and his people. That is confirmed in Psalm 2. They all agree together, and they're going to go and fight God and his people. Imagine, they literally think that they can go and fight God and win. Then, not only willing to go against God, the second force, Satan, uses demonic powers to sway the nations to gather together. Revelation chapter 16. Somehow he's going to deceive the leaders, and they're going to agree to meet this big army to join them. Yes, let's go against God and his people. Amazing. And then the Lord exercises his sovereign power in gathering them, that we will see in Zechariah chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 16. Then in verses 6 to 9, the enemy nations attacking Jerusalem will be like sheep attacking a blazing fire. The fire will simply consume them. Verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheave. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will give special protection, special honor to the poorest people living in the countryside of Judah in verse 7. He will not allow the people of Jerusalem to have more honor than their rural brethren. Just like Paul describing the members in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Not one is more important than the other. So will that happen here, people of Jerusalem and those living outside in the rural area. On that day, the day the enemy attack, the weakest resident of Jerusalem will be a warrior like King David himself. Verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitant. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So, like David, who slew 10,000 of enemy soldiers in 1 Samuel chapter 18. King Saul killed his 1,000, but David his 10,000. Then the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. What did he do? He slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. In 2 Kings chapter 19, and repeated also by Isaiah in chapter 37. But God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nation that comes against Jerusalem. In that day, the governors of Judah will be like devouring fire. They will be burning everything that they touch. The inhabitants of Jerusalem will be protected and they will be strengthened. And the invading Gentile nation, all those millions and millions, they will be destroyed. Don't mess with God, I tell you. Then verse 10, we have the second part, the lamentation of Jerusalem. He says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now let's go back here. The family of the house of David by itself. That's the royal family, the king. The family of the house of Nathan, that's the prophets. The family of Levi, that's the priests. And then the family of Shimei, the teachers. Shimei was a teacher. So even as Jerusalem, representing now all Israel, is being delivered physically, it will also be delivered spiritually. The Lord will pour out on his people a spirit of grace and of supplication, verse 10, a spirit of repentance and prayer. On that day, says the Lord, they will look on me, at God the Son, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child or a firstborn son that has died. These words clearly apply to Jesus at his first coming. He was pierced. He was hung on the cross, Isaiah 53, John 19, 37. And he was a first son, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Colossians 1, 15, and Hebrews 1, 6 all tell us that he was a firstborn son. But Zechariah's prophecy will be completely fulfilled when Jesus comes again. The Jews will look with faith upon the one they have pierced. And that's also in Revelation 1, verse 7. On that day, there will be mourning. There will be true repentance among the Jews. Here, verse 11. All will mourn, including the descendants of David, verse 12. And David's son, Nathan, 2 Samuel 5:14. And all the families, verses 13 and 14. The mourners will include the royal family, the house of David, the prophet, which is Nathan, the priest, which is Levi, the teacher, which is Shimei, and all the rest of the people. Notice the repetition of the word by themselves. True confession requires us to be alone with God. Confession is not a group affair, alone, by themselves. Such a spirit of mourning and repentance is always a gift of the Holy Spirit. But we should not think that this mourning and this repentance is required only of the Jews. It is required of us also. We too, by our sin, have pierced Christ. We also are responsible. We too, by our sins, have placed him on the cross. So we too need to repent. As we repent of our sins and look to Christ in faith, as those who looked to the bronze serpent, remember the story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, God will forgive us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. He will forgive us like he did forgive those who look by faith to the bronze serpent, and they were not killed. He will purify us from all unrighteousness, like John says in his letter, 1 John 1:9. So the main lesson here of this chapter 12, Christ will return in glory, and the Jews will recognize him as he whom they have pierced. Then he will put down all their enemies, and he will work a glorious work for his people. That we will not see, but I'd like to see. I won't turn from my salvation just to see it. I'm too old anyway, but that would be something that would be amazing to see. All those armies of the world, millions of soldiers with tanks and riders, all coming against that little belly button of the world, Jerusalem, all surrounded everywhere, and God's going to fry them. It's going to be something to see. Well, it says that the blood going to be about 6-7 feet high at the mouth of the horse. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of people who are going to be killed. So a personal application for us, what is important is not that Jesus will rule our world in the future. What is important is that he rules our hearts today. Forget about this time. Today is the day. Let him rule your heart. Now, next week, we will conclude the book of Zechariah, so you can read chapters 13 and 14. Then we will have only a couple studies left in the book of Malachi. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the excitement that we find tonight in our text as we are allowed to look ahead, to look into the future, to see the return of Christ, to see the victory of Christ, to see the foolishness of men, how far they are willing to go to unite together, to fight God and his people. And there will be millions of millions, and they will go against Jerusalem, Israel, and they will be defeated. What a glorious future we have. After that, we are with you. We reign with you, 1,000-year reign on earth. You have wonderful plans for us, and we should be excited, people. We know what's ahead. We don't know what's around the corner, but we know what is down the road for us at the end. It is a beautiful plan, a beautiful place, a glorious future indeed. Let us, Lord, focus on this and remember this. That will help us to go over the little bumps that we are going to face in the meantime. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.